If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We've been working through the book of Mark verse by verse, chapter by chapter for several weeks now. We're coming today to the incredibly famous account of Jesus walking on the water. What a story. This story is about revelation and response. In this passage, Jesus clearly reveals who he is and what claims he makes upon the lives of those who follow him. In fact, there are very few passages throughout the rest of the Bible that clearly reveal the nature of Christ like the one we're going to study today. It is also a passage about response. The clarity of Jesus' revelation was met by the clarity of the disciples' response. As they began to understand clearly who Jesus was, they now respond to that in wonder and worship. Now, this story was a real turning point for the disciples. The day after this, multitudes would leave Jesus, and it would be him and his 12 men. And because of what we read about in this passage, 11 of those 12 men will decide that they will follow Jesus for the rest of his life because he is who he claims to be, and they will never turn back. And if we will understand the clarity of the revelation of Jesus in this passage, I think it would match by the clarity of our response of wonder and worship and service to Christ for the rest of our lives. So again, this passage will show us clearly who he is. Let's make a commitment before we study it that our response to him will be just as clear. All right, Mark chapter 6. We'll begin our reading in verse 45. And straightway, or immediately, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he came alone on the land. And he saw them, toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. And when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and said unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. What you see in this passage is that the camera of Scripture stays almost exclusively on the Lord Jesus. It really is not so much about the disciples in their storm as it is the Lord Jesus in his character. We learn three things about Jesus, and they unfold in three scenes. The first scene is Jesus praying on the mountain. The second scene is Jesus present in the storm. The third scene is Jesus praised in the boat. The title of the message this morning is very simple, Jesus walking on the water. Let's notice in the first place, Jesus praying on the mountain. That scene unfolds in verses 45 through 47. These verses highlight the importance of the high priestly intercessory ministry of Christ for his disciples, both then and now. Now, the first thing the story wants us to know is that Jesus sends his disciples into the storm. Mark tells us that this happens immediately after the events of the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples had no sooner gathered up their 12 baskets of leftovers and started to settle in for what they hoped was finally an evening of rest and relaxation when Jesus commanded them immediately get in a boat, head to the other side. Verse 45 says he constrained them. It means to compel, to force, to press. Jesus was not offering a suggestion. He was giving them a strong and clear command. Now, why would Jesus feel such urgency to get his disciples into the boat at that moment? And why would he have to force them to go, compel them to go? Well, jot down in the margin of your Bible, John 6, verses 14 through 15. In John's parallel account, he tells us that right after the feeding of the 5,000, the multitude tries to make Jesus king by force. Now, remember what's just happened. He's just fed a crowd of 10 or 20,000 people with a little boy's lunch. Everyone in the multitude understands a mighty miracle has happened, the kind of thing we've never seen before. They start saying that Jesus is that prophet, the one who was foretold of by Moses, the Messiah. Apparently, speeches are made and people are looking for anointing oil. They are going to make Jesus king of Israel, whether he wants to be or not. Well, John tells us that Jesus sees right through their superficial devotion. They don't really want Jesus to rule and reign in their lives. They're following him so that they might get their bellies full. They want a king to deliver them from a Romans, not a savior to deliver them from their sins. One day Jesus will have his crown, but now he knows he must have a cross. So he tells the disciples, get in the boat, go to the other side. I don't want you getting caught up in this hysteria. And he sends the multitudes away. Now, he sends the disciples into the boat. And the Bible tells us that he goes up into the mountain to pray. I want you to think with me. Jesus commands his disciples to get on the boat. They are there in obedience to him. They start rowing and get out on the water for no other reason than that Jesus told them to do it. They are exactly where Jesus wants them to be. They are right smack dab in the middle of God's will, and yet they face a storm. Jesus put them on that boat knowing they would face a storm. He knew the difficulty they would face that night. He knew the danger they would be in, and he sent them to that storm anyway. You see, folks, Jesus knew that there were lessons about his presence and power that the disciples could not learn on smooth seas, so he sent them into the storm. Now, what does that tell us this morning? It tells us that Jesus has higher priorities for us than our safety and personal comfort. It means that we can be right smack dab in the middle of God's will for our life and still be in a difficult and a dangerous place. Remember, this is the same God that sent Abraham to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son Isaac. This is the God that sent Moses to Egypt and then to the Red Sea and then to the wilderness. This is the God that sent Paul to Jerusalem knowing he would be arrested there. This is the God who sent his only son to a cross. We're reminded this morning God has higher priorities for his people than our safety and comfort. Sometimes following Jesus will mean going into dangerous and difficult places. Smooth seas do not make for skilled sailors. And an effective life is rarely an easy life. And how many of you understand that God is more interested in you being effective for him than having an easy life? So he sends his disciples into a dangerous and difficult place. Now the good news is that while his people are on the sea toiling in the storm, Jesus is on the mountain praying for his people. He sends them into the storm, but he prays for them on the mountain. Verse 47 says that while they were in the middle of the sea, in the middle of the night, Jesus was on the mountain alone with God. He was praying. For whom do you think he was praying? Well, for his disciples who were in a storm. Remember, it's been a busy day of ministry. The disciples were exhausted. Jesus must have been too. It was the middle of the night, but Jesus was not taking a nap. He didn't go out to dinner. While they were toiling and rowing, Jesus was toiling for them in prayer. And I've got to tell you, folks, for whatever reason, this has been an incredibly meaningful scene to me over the last couple of weeks as I've studied it. I want you to use your imagination. Jesus goes up into the mountain. It's the middle of the night. The almost full moon of the Passover is bathing his face in prayer. As he drops to his knees in prayer. While he is there in prayer, down in the valley, just below him on the sea, are the disciples, obscured by clouds and wind and rain. They are toiling, and he is toiling. Christians throughout church history have always understood this scene as a picture of the church in the world. Isn't it true, folks? We are in the boat, in the middle of the stormy sea. Many times following Jesus into dangerous and difficult times and places, and we are rowing, and we are toiling, and we are laboring. And like wind and waves, and rain and lightning, the world is throwing temptation and trial at us, overwhelming us. They come one right after the other, and they keep coming, and they rarely relent. And sometimes when we're in the middle of the storm, we feel as if we're in it alone, like it's up to us to make it through the storm. We sometimes feel as God's people that the Lord Jesus is on his throne in heaven, a million miles away from the dangerous and difficult situation he has placed us in. What this passage reminds us, though, is while we are in the depths toiling, Jesus is in the heights praying. Do you recognize where Jesus is right now? As your great high priest, he is on the right hand of God himself. And every Christian that is serving and toiling and laboring and in the middle of the storm, Jesus is praying for that Christian. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Hebrews 9 reminds us that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus told Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you." And by the way, you could put your name there. "Tyler, Tyler, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." What's Jesus been doing for the last 2,000 years since he ascended to heaven? Well, he hasn't been taking a nap. He hasn't been out to dinner. He has been in heaven toiling in prayer for his people. And Christian, did you know that your great high priest is at the right hand of God right now, and he is praying for you? You're not alone. Christian mother, toiling with dishes and meals and drop-offs and pickups and homework and housework and ministry and teenagers, Jesus is praying for you today. Christian father, rising early in the morning to read your Bible, laboring all day in a difficult environment, working to be a man of integrity and character in an impure world, striving to serve your church, trying to raise your family in a godless culture, Jesus is praying for you. Weary Christian worker, toiling on bus routes and in nursing homes and on public school campuses, in nurseries, in choir lofts, in classrooms, Jesus is praying for you. Teenager, temptation and secular values in a hostile culture are beating against your ship and trying to blow you off course. And sometimes you think you're the only one trying to live for Jesus. Don't ever forget, Jesus is praying for you. It was the Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane. He said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." Let me ask you this morning, if you really believe that Jesus was praying for you, what storm could you not endure? What fear could you not overcome? What lost person could you not give the gospel to? While you are toiling in service for Jesus, Jesus is toiling in prayer for you. So see him on the mountain praying for his people. We notice not only Jesus praying on the mountain, we notice in the second place Jesus present in the storm. Let me give you a little Bible study tip this morning. If you really want to understand the action of any Bible narrative, just follow the verbs and they'll tell the story. Look at the verbs in this passage. Verse 48, he saw them. Verse 48, he cometh unto them. Verse 50, he spoke or saith to them. Verse 51, he went up unto them. What a beautiful thought. He sees us. He comes to us. He speaks to us. He comes up unto us. Now, verse 48 sets the scene of the storm. It says they were toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. The verb literally means they were being tortured and tormented. They were straining with everything that they had just to survive and get to the other side of the sea. Matthew, in his account, points out that they were tossed with the waves. John, who was also on the boat, writes that the sea arose by reason of a great wind. So see the picture in your mind's eye today. The disciples are in a West Texas windstorm. They are in the middle of a boat on the sea. I've been in some West Texas windstorms, and thank God there wasn't water anywhere around. Can you even imagine? The waves are rising and falling and rising and falling, and their ship is going up and down and up and down, but nowhere in particular. It's almost like they've been tied onto the end of a yo-yo, up and down and up and down with an invisible string. Mark points out that it was now the fourth watch of the night. The Romans divided their nights into four watches. The first watch was from 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The second watch from 9 to midnight. The third watch from midnight to 3 a.m. And the fourth watch, the final watch, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Now, the Bible points out that the disciples left before sundown. It is now 3 a.m. or later. They have been on the water toiling and rowing for 7 to 9 hours. The Sea of Galilee is really just a big lake. It should take at most professional sailors to 2 to 3 hours to get across that body of water. John, in his gospel account, points out that they had only traveled in 7 hours, 20 or 34 furlongs, which is about 2 or 3 miles. So see the picture. This was a long, tedious, exhausting evening. And it didn't look like it was going to end anytime soon. It was so dark and stormy, the disciples could not see the shore. They'd been on the water so long, they could not see an end to their storm. They definitely could not see the mountain where Jesus was praying for them. But the Bible says something incredible. The Bible says that Jesus saw them. I love this. Now, to understand the claim that the passage is making, you need to understand that this is the kind of sight that human beings do not possess. If we would have been on the mountains, even if we had 20/20 eyesight, there is no way we would have seen the disciples that day. They were at least 3 miles away in the middle of the sea. It was the middle of the night and dark. They were enveloped by a storm. If you and I were on the mountain, we couldn't see them, even with 20/20. There's only one way that Jesus could have seen them, if he saw them not in the way that human beings see things, but in the way that God sees things. The fact that Jesus saw the disciples on the storm is a claim that he is omniscient, that he sees and knows all. The Bible says in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Job said in Job 31, doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Hebrews says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Psalm 139, David says, God knows when we sit down and when we rise up. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that the Father in heaven knows even when a sparrow falls from the sky. What the Bible is saying here, and Mark wants us to get, is that Jesus possesses the divine attribute of omniscience. He is the omniscient Son of God. He sees the kind of things that only God can see. What I love about this is Jesus saw the disciples. He knew right where they were, what kind of shape they were in. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus sees you. And he knows where you are. He knows what kind of shape you're in. He knows the state of your heart. There is nothing hidden from his sight. Jesus not only saw them, the Bible says, but he came to them walking on the water. And again, please use your imagination this morning. The night is pitch dark. The wind is howling. The waves are crashing above the disciples' head and coming down on them in the boat. The wind is blowing at gale force. And here comes Jesus, walking on the water like it's a Sunday stroll on a summer afternoon. It's amazing. You realize that everybody else who tries this dies, don't you? Everybody else. No one had done it before. By the way, no one's done it since. Jesus seeing them was a sign of his omniscience. Jesus coming to them on the water was a sign of his omnipotence, possessing power only God has. Listen to Psalm 77 and 19. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path is in great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Job 9 and 8. God alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. So get the picture. The Bible's clear. Walking on the water, having a pathway in the sea, is something only God can do. And we are meant to read this and have one of two possible reactions, and both of them are strong. Either we read it and we don't believe it, and we come away convinced this is the biggest bunch of malarkey we've ever read, men don't walk on waters. Or we read it and believe it and understand that this is the most amazing thing ever done and that no one but Jesus could possibly do it. This passage is telling us something about the nature and character of Christ. Don't miss it. He's not just a carpenter. He's not just a good teacher. He's not just a religious leader or a life coach. He is God in the flesh, and he treads on the waves of the sea. And when encountered with this, you can on one extreme reject him and say, I don't believe him. On the other extreme, you could say, I do believe it, and the only logical thing to do is be full of wonder and worship. But the one thing you cannot do is look at Jesus walking on the water and yawn. He's not just another religious leader. He claims, and the Bible claims, to be God in the flesh himself. Well, when the disciples see him, they're worried he's a spirit. The word is phantasma, the word we get our word phantasm from. This is a ghost, it's a phantasm, it's a spirit. Now, why would they immediately jump to the supernatural here? I'll tell you why, because what Jesus was doing was flat supernatural. They were looking for ways to explain it. Verse 50 says that they saw him and they were troubled. The word literally means terrified. And then I love the way Mark says it, immediately. In other words, the moment that fear flooded their hearts and terror overwhelmed them, Jesus spoke to them. He saw them, he came to them, he spoke to them. Notice what he says. Three things. First of all, be of good cheer. It literally means take courage. We might see it this way, be brave. Jesus used this phrase often. Remember, he told the man sick of the palsy, being lowered through the roof by his four friends, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. He told the woman with the issue of blood, daughter, be of good cheer, your faith has made you whole. On the way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be arrested, he told the disciples, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. I love Acts 23. Paul was arrested by the Jews. They had an assassination plot in hand. The Bible says, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. Over and over and over again, this is something Jesus says to his fearful people. It is his way of calling his people to have confidence in him in the midst of impossible circumstances. And folks, I think if the Lord Jesus had a message for his church today in 2021, in the middle of a global pandemic and all the fears and all the difficult challenges that we are going through, he would say to us exactly what he said to the disciples on the storm-tossed sea. He would say to us, be of good cheer. Take courage. Be brave. The wave you think that is going to overcome you is only just a stair step bringing me to you. I think you would tell us today, the problem you think that's over your head is actually under my feet. Be of good cheer. Take courage. Be brave. Then in that middle statement, he says, it is I. In the Greek, literally, ego I me. I am. Make no mistake, folks, in this construction, Jesus is making a claim about his divinity. Remember, I am is the name that God gave for himself at the burning bush to Moses. You remember that story? God shows up at the burning bush. Moses says, you're going to send me to Egypt. Who should I tell the people? The name of the God who's sending me. He says, tell them, I am that I am. This is an unusual Greek construction. And by using it this way, here's what Jesus is saying. I'm the one who showed up to Moses at the burning bush that day. I'm the one who led my people across the Red Sea and into the Promised Land. I'm the one the Jewish people have been worshiping for thousands of years. Jesus is saying, I can see what only God can see. I can do what only God can do. I can walk where only God can walk. I can claim a name that only God can claim. It's a claim of his divinity. Jesus says, be brave. I am. Then he says, don't be afraid. Literally, stop fearing. Stop it. Jesus makes three statements, and the first and the third one don't make any sense without the second one. Listen to this. The only way to be in a storm and be full of courage and empty of fear is to realize that the I am is getting in the boat with you. Do you get that? The size of the waves against you are nothing compared to the size of the one who is with you. And ladies and gentlemen, the closer he gets to you and the closer you get to him, the smaller your waves will look in comparison. The reason you can be brave, the reason you don't have to be afraid, is because the I am is getting in the boat with you. You say, Pastor, It sure would be nice if Jesus showed up here today and got in the boat with me and rowed through the storm with me. Beloved, he never left your boat. He said to you, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And ladies and gentlemen, today, if you would just draw nigh to the God who is already with you in the storm, the waves would look an awful lot smaller as you become amazed at the size of the God who's with you. Jesus, praying for his people on the mountain. Jesus, present with his people in the storm, and he is present with you. Let's notice lastly this morning, Jesus praised in the boat. Look at what it says in verse 51. It says, and he went up unto them into the ship. He got in the boat. And the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. And they wondered. Now, this is amazing, folks. The Bible says just as soon as Jesus got in the boat, the wave stopped immediately. Walking on the water is just one of several miracles Jesus did that day. In one 24-hour period, remember, he fed thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He also saw them on the sea. That was a miracle of omniscience. He walked on the sea. Matthew tells us that he also enabled Peter to walk on the water for a little bit. You remember that part of the story? Mark leaves it out. Then we read he got in the boat and immediately the water stopped. John tells us that as soon as he got in the boat, they were miraculously at the shore. Remember, they were 3 miles inland when all of this started. As soon as he gets in the boat, somehow they have traveled at light speed to the other end of the shore. So Jesus does 6 miracles in just a matter of moments. So their response in verse 51 is justified. It says they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure. You say, that's kind of a convoluted sentence, Pastor Gillett. Well, it's because the emotions of the disciples were kind of convoluted at the minute. These are descriptive words. It reads in the Greek like this, they were exceedingly, extraordinarily amazed. The word amazed can also be translated to be insane or to lose one's mind. They were so amazed at the power of Jesus and the presence of Jesus with them. They just didn't know how to process it all. They didn't know how to make sense of what they had seen and heard. And once again, Jesus blew their minds and they wondered. They wondered. Ladies and gentlemen, there ought to be some time for wonder in the Christian life. When whether through your personal study of the scriptures, or God intervening in some situation in your life, or a worship service where heaven comes down and glory fills our souls, we just take a step back and we say, you know what? He's a lot greater than I thought he is. He's a lot more powerful than I thought he was. He's a lot more present than I thought he was. And really all I can do is let my mouth sit in the floor and wonder that he would get in the boat with someone like me. They wondered. Well, not only did they wonder, Matthew tells us they worshiped. Matthew 14, 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Imagine this. Right in the middle of the boat, they have a worship service. Can't you see it? I can picture Jesus sitting there like no big thing has been done, because honestly, this was no big deal to Jesus. The disciples have fallen on their knees and they're crying out, we see it now. You are the Son of God. You saw us. You came to us. You spoke to us. You joined us. You stopped our storm. You brought us to the other side. You are most certainly the Son of God, and we have no doubt now. They wondered and they worshiped. And folks, it's that response that is actually what this story is all about. Verse 52 said that they had not considered the miracle of the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. And just think with me, and I promise we're almost done. You guys are doing great. The disciples did not make the confession, you are the Son of God, after the picnic on the sunny day in the mountain. They only came to that conclusion and made that confession in the storm. And ladies and gentlemen, sometimes it takes a storm to show us just who Jesus is. It did for the disciples. And as we said before, the next day multitudes will desert Jesus. The 12 disciples will stay because they saw what he did in the middle of the storm and they came away convinced he was who he claimed to be. Ladies and gentlemen, when you know Jesus, You are seen by omniscience. You are surrounded by omnipresence. And you are strengthened by omnipotence. And when you see that, how can you do anything less than worship? So understand this morning the claim that Jesus makes on himself. Listen, he walks on the water. Who else claims that? He's not a religious teacher. He's not a life coach. He's not your BFF up in heaven. He's God in the flesh, and he came to be God. Understand the claim that he makes on you. Because of his power and omniscience and omnipresence, he demands our worship today. Do you get that? That you are no less his creation than the waves and winds that he commanded that day? And just by virtue of the fact that he is your creator and you breathe his air and you walk on his earth, he demands your worship today. But don't miss this. Because he comes to you in the storm, he deserves your worship. He deserves it. The truth of the matter is that we were in the greatest storm a person could ever be in, a storm of sin, a storm of God's wrath. And the Bible says that when we were in that storm, he saw us. He came to us. He left heaven and he came to earth and he got in the boat with us. He went through our storm and rode through it with us. But ladies and gentlemen, on the cross, instead of overcoming the waves, he was overcome by them. The waves of God's wrath swept over him so we would not go under them. Then, the Bible says, after he had endured the storm of God's wrath, he rose from the dead. What that reminds us of this morning is that whatever storm you're facing in life, Jesus has already conquered the greatest storm you could ever face. And if, ladies and gentlemen, he conquered sin and death and hell to bring you to him, there is no storm you're facing today that Jesus cannot overcome. And there is nothing you're facing in this life that he cannot conquer. If he could conquer that storm, he could conquer any storm. And so my question for you this morning is, have you put your faith and trust in him? Have you recognized that Jesus is God in the flesh who died for you and that he demands and deserves you to bow your knee to him and give your life to him? Then I would ask, Christian, can you identify with the disciples in this story? Toiling, weary, laboring. Oh, see Jesus on that mountain praying for you. See him with you, present in the storm, speaking to you words of comfort and hope and joy. And ladies and gentlemen, I'm convinced one of the great problems in the church today is that we have a whole lot of Christians focused on the size of their waves, and very few focused on the size of their God. And if you came today focused on the size of your problems, you know how you walked in here? Discouraged, disheartened, and depressed. You know what you ought to do today? Shift your focus to the size of the I Am who is in the boat with you. And when you do, he will give you joy, he will give you victory, he will give you peace, even in the middle of your storm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage, how it has encouraged and helped me over the last couple of weeks as I've studied it. I pray that you've brought it to life for those who have read it and studied it this morning. Lord, if there's someone here who has never bowed their heart and knee to Jesus, I pray today they would. And for your people, many of whom I know are discouraged and toiling and weary and laboring, may we find from this passage the encouragement and hope and comfort that we're meant to take from it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to ask you, has there ever been a time you bowed your heart and knee to King Jesus? That you recognize he is God in the flesh. He died on the cross for you. He rose from the dead. You turned from your sin and in simple faith received him as your Lord and Savior. You know, folks, when you just call out to Jesus, much like Peter did on the sea, Lord, save me. He hears that prayer. He forgives your sin. He comes into your life. And I wonder if there's anybody here who would say, Pastor Julie, I've never really prayed a prayer like that. I've never asked Jesus to save me. I never recognized who he was and what I should do. Pastor, would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, would you just lift your hand with mine and let me pray with you today? I'm not sure I've ever been saved. Pastor, would you please pray for me? God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to have what we call an invitation. We'll rise to our feet. There will be men here at the front who are ready with the Bible, and ladies who are ready with the Bible, men with men, and ladies with ladies. And they will show you from the Scriptures how you can know for sure that Jesus has saved you from your sin and you have eternal life in heaven. Folks, the way to heaven is not a Baptist way or Catholic way. It's a Jesus way. It's a Bible way. And we want to show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that you're saved today. How many of you Christians would be honest enough to admit, I can relate with the disciples in the storm. There's something happening in my life, and I'm laboring, and I'm toiling, and to be honest, it seems very exhausting and torturing. Is that you today? Would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of us. And I would just ask you to see what the disciples saw that day. Jesus in heaven praying for you. Jesus coming to you with all the power and grace and strength you need. Jesus speaking to you in the pages of your word and promising that he will bring you to the other side of the storm. He will. And maybe the appropriate response for us today is just to worship. Just to say, Jesus, thank you for coming to me and being in my life and getting in my boat. Father, speak to hearts during this invitation. Help us to respond as you would have us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.